Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I'm born again. And because of that, I choose to stand here this night and begin to worship Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. Amen. Jesus, I love you. I praise you. I honor you, Jesus. I glorify you, Lord. I worship you. I magnify you. Jesus, you are my Savior, my life, my everything. And I adore you. I thank you, Jesus, for saving me. And I bless you and I honor you, Jesus. I glorify your name, Lord. You truly are King of kings and Lord of lords. And I bless your holy name, Jesus. Praise you. Praise you and bless you, Jesus. And Father, tonight, again, we have assembled together, not just for the sake of going through things in the Bible and so forth, but for the sake of exalting Jesus Christ and to receive from you what you want to deposit into us, Father, as you move in our midst by the Holy Spirit. May your anointing fill each classroom tonight for your purpose and to accomplish all that you desire. We love you and we bless you, Father, and we just declare once again, it is a joy to be your child. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. All righty. Well, let's continue on here in this study. And very briefly, we're going to do a little review. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Now, we're not going to do a whole lot of review tonight from where we were. Just enough to get a head of steam going into the remainder of what we want to cover. One of the things that is detrimental to this course is the fact that we have to take breaks in between each lesson, series of lessons. In other words, it would be best if we could actually just gather together and just go through it from start to finish, which would take quite a long time. And realistically, that's the kind of a thing that you can't do unless you're together for a conference for about a month and, you know, you're covering it all day long. And the reason I say that is because of the continuity that's established from chapter to chapter. The benefit to all of this is the fact that it is recorded. So therefore, you can sit down with the tapes, and if you want to, man, you can have yourself from morning to night, go through the tapes and just feast on this. But the reason, another reason I'm stressing that so much right here at the beginning is because of what we have to review. Romans chapter 6 is really about one thing, and that is the change that takes place when you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The change that takes place when you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And Romans 5, part of what he's talking about there has to do with the fact that we're born again. And then he talks about how that, you know, grace was more powerful than sin. And how that no matter how much a person had sinned, no matter how much bad stuff was in their life, grace was more powerful than that. And then he opens up in chapter 6, verse 1, with this antagonist type of statement, which is, okay, I get it, Paul. What you're saying then is that if we want to access more grace, then what we ought to do is just keep sinning. Because you said grace, wherever there is sin, grace abounds beyond that sin. Or grace is superabundant above and beyond the power of that sin. So then it just seems to make sense. We can just go ahead and sin. Because when we do, then we can access even more grace. And Paul says, what, are you nuts? Or as he puts it in Scripture, God forbid. He says, are you crazy? Don't you understand what's happened? And then he begins to explain this, and he uses baptism as an example. And we explained how that when he started talking about baptism and the imagery that he gave here in Scripture, that would have had an impact both on the Jew and the Gentile, because both Jew and Gentile understood baptism, albeit from different perspectives, but they understood the concept of baptism into union with God. From the Gentile perspective, it was union with a pagan god. And we described the process that they would go through to become one with, you know, that pagan god based upon, you know, those pagan beliefs. But then we talked about the process whereby a Gentile could become a Jewish proselyte, and baptism was a part of that. And in both cases, the Jewish baptism or the Gentile baptism, when the ceremony was all finished and done, the individual was considered to be a new person, born again. In the pagan perspective, born again into the life of that pagan god to whom this person believed he was joining with to receive all the benefits of that pagan god. And for Israel, for the Jews, when the Gentile was baptized, when that ceremony was finished, he was considered to be brand new. Baptized, he died as a pagan and was raised to life as a Jew. And they considered him to be a newly born person. And from, not a literal perspective, but figuratively speaking, they considered this man now to have, to be of Jewish heritage, to have Jewish blood running through his veins, so to speak. And that he was so new, some of the rabbis actually declared that after he went through this proselyting process to convert from being a Gentile to a Jew, if he were to have another son after this was finished, that this son would be considered his firstborn. Even if he already had, you know, 5, 6, 8, 10 sons prior to becoming a proselyte, once this son was born after he became a proselyte, some of the rabbis considered that one to be the firstborn. And from the Jewish perspective, that individual was expected to leave everything behind, whatever it was relative to his Gentile past, Canaanite, Moabite, Philistine, didn't matter. Whatever he used to be, that's what he no longer was. So everything relative to the Moabite lifestyle or whatever pertained to him in his past, he no longer lived that way. That's no longer who he was. And he was expected to live exactly as the Jews as far as their the customs, the sacrifices, everything, because he was considered to be a Jew. And then likewise, the Jews told him that any sin he had committed as a Canaanite or Philistine or what have you, all of those sins had been completely forgiven by God, and that God would never hold him accountable for committing those sins, that they had been completely absolved. And so therefore, he had a brand new life. Well, Paul was using these examples, especially when you see here in chapter 6, in verse 4, where he talks about that even so we also should walk in newness of life. The Gentile was expected to live in newness of life, the life of the pagan god. But the Gentile baptized into the Jewish religion was expected to live according to the newness of the life of a Jew. Well, Paul's making this statement here about baptism and about this newness of life. And both the Gentiles and the Jews, they knew what he was talking about. Now, to the Gentile, this probably didn't have as much of an impact, but it did have a major impact upon the Jew. Because when Paul's talking about this baptism, to the Jew, it meant a complete change of everything that he knew. He understood that once he was baptized in the name of Jesus, that he was baptized into Christ. Now, it's almost hard for us to grasp the magnitude of this, but for a Jew, it meant, when I get baptized, I know what this means. Because I know what it meant for the Gentile to be baptized into the Jewish religion. If I get baptized in the name of Jesus, then what that means is I'm turning my back on everything about the Jewish religion, and I am now embracing a new religion, Christianity. I am now embracing a whole new way of life. And to the Jew, this literally meant a choice between, you know, eternal damnation or security in God. Because in his mind, he's thinking, you know, if I'm wrong about this, then what I have done is I've taken this guy Jesus and I have exalted him to be God. And the penalty for that is death, eternal damnation. This is not going to go well for me if I happen to be wrong. So a Jew had to be absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ truly was the Messiah, because he knew that once he went through that action of baptism, he was declaring that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the one I'm supposed to follow. And right along with that, he understood this newness of life pertained to no longer having to offer sacrifices, no longer having to live according to the law. And this would have created a tremendous amount of confusion for the Jew, because remember, you know, everything about what you know has changed. You no longer have to honor the Sabbath. You know, I'm 65 years old. All I've known is the Sabbath. And now all of a sudden you're telling me it's okay to go outside and pick up sticks on the Sabbath and that I don't have to worry about being stoned? Are you sure about this? Yeah, we're sure about this. And God's not going to be mad at me. No, because see, Jesus was your Sabbath. And then they, you know, have to explain it to them. Well, see, we don't have a problem with that, but they would. You mean I can go down here and have bacon and eggs? Yes, Mr. Jew, you can have all the bacon, all the barbecued ribs. I mean, anything that you want. Get yourself some sausage. It's okay. You can eat this stuff. And you mean that I can, if I come in contact with a dead person, I mean, I'm not going to be unclean? No, you're not going to be unclean. I mean, see, you don't have to live that way anymore. But this is hard. This is a hard thing for me. And that's exactly part of the reason why there were so many Jews that Paul was dealing with. They were trying to go back to the law. They didn't deny Jesus, but they also were trying to embrace aspects of the law. Remember in Galatians, it talks about circumcision and how that Paul was, you know, these people were trying to make the Gentiles get circumcised. You can read about it some even in Acts. And Paul says, no, you don't have to do this. It's not important. Well, even though Scripture doesn't bear this out, it's my belief that some of the Jews were trying to straddle the fence. It's like, I'm believing in Jesus, but just to be safe, I'm going to observe the Sabbath. And I'm not going to eat these meats. And I'm still going to do all the festivals. And to be a good Jew in the eyes of God, I'm going to tell the Gentiles they need to do the same thing. Because, you know, I want to be right in the eyes of God, and I want them to be right. And I don't want to teach somebody blasphemy. And so Paul had to deal with that. It was a major problem in the early church. Well, we don't have that kind of a problem. But just imagine, you know, I don't even know how to... Okay, just imagine that, you know, you go to another country and they don't drive on the right-hand side of the road. They drive on the left-hand side of the road. And you've got to adjust to that. And you've got to adjust where you make a left-hand turn, that you don't, when you make that left-hand turn, you don't swing way out back to the right-hand side of the road. You have to learn a whole new way of driving. Okay, the Jews had to learn a whole new way of living. Faith. Faith in what Jesus Christ has accomplished. You know what? Even though we can't relate so much to the Jews, the fact is, the concept of grace versus works is still alive and well in the church today. Because we are taught in some cases that our church attendance, that has a bearing on whether or not we go to heaven or hell. And some people will tell others that if you missed out on church and you weren't sick or something like that, then, you know, you better get up here to this altar and you better repent. You better get born again. So I got born again last week. Well, then you need to get born again. Because if you don't, then, you know, it's going to be bad news for you. And that's just one example. There are several others relative to our walk with Christ today. But the whole concept of this legalism is still, you know, active. Well, here in Romans chapter 6, let's just pick up in verse 1 with, you know, that kind of review and see this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, For ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For, as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, let's back up now. The last time we were together, we went through verses 1 through 5, and that's kind of part of what we were reviewing there a few moments ago. So he says in verse 5, you know, we've been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Well, in your Bible, the phrase in the likeness and his there at the end of that verse is in italics. In verse 5 at the beginning, in the likeness of his death is not in italics. Well, here's what this is telling us. It's telling us that we died in the likeness of his death. In other words, we did not literally die on the cross. Jesus did that for us. But it says, we shall be also of resurrection. In other words, the life that we received when we put our faith in Jesus Christ to be born again, that life is not a likeness of the life that he has. It is the literal life that he has. Now, we did die in the likeness of his death, but there is no photocopy of his life that we have. We have the original, praise God. We have the original. Let me give you an example. One example. Remember when Jesus is ministering to the thousands of people, and, you know, it's dinner time. And Jesus says, well, you know, we can't send these people home. And Peter says, well, how are we going to feed them? And Jesus says, well, what do you have? And he says, well, we got these loaves and these fish. And Jesus says, all right, well, bring it here. And the Bible says he blessed it, and he gave it to the apostles, and then they divided it among the people. Now, every person that got some bread and got some fish, you know they got the original? Whatever it was that started in Jesus' hands, whatever it was that he blessed, you know, the five loaves and two fish, whatever that was that he blessed, everybody got from the original. Everybody got from the, nobody, you know, they didn't run out and go get something else. Everybody got from the original. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the life that we get, it comes from that eternal bread and that eternal fish. Hallelujah. In other words, we get another chunk of the real. We don't get something that's a copy. He doesn't run out. It's always there. That life is always there. And he's saying, look, we literally have resurrection life on the inside of us. Knowing this, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now this phrase, old man, the word old comes from a Greek word which means aged, but it also means that which is the former or that which is the latter. And then the word man, it does literally mean a physical individual person. But it's also used, you know, throughout Scripture metaphorically of the real inner person, or you might call it the spiritual man, and that would be a correct interpretation. And so he says the old man, the former spiritual person or the former inner person. Now, he speaks of this individual as being past tense. Now, this is really important because when you understand who and what that former person was, and now that former person is spoken of in the past tense, or that person, is spoken of in the past tense, that means you're not supposed to speak of that person in the present tense. Now, think about this. You're only supposed to refer to this individual in the past tense. And he says the old man. was crucified. Well, the Bible says that Jesus was made to be our sin. And we've looked at 2 Corinthians 5:21 concerning that. Jesus was made to be our sin, and when he died, our old man died with him. He took our sin. He became our sin nature. He became everything that was that qualified us for death. Sin. He became our sin. And he says that the old man is crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, this word body, it does mean the individual body with all its parts and members. Just like, you know, when you get out of the shower and look in the member, in the mirror, body. I mean, the whole kit and caboodle. That's it. That's what this word body means. And then the next phrase is might be. It talks about might be destroyed. Well, might be. This does not mean maybe or possibly. It is a definitive statement which in essence means the specific cause which produces the absolute, definitive, conclusive effect. I'll say that again. That phrase might be, it's not talking about possibly or maybe yes, maybe no. It's a definitive statement which in essence means the specific cause which produces the absolute, definitive, conclusive effect. And then it says might be destroyed. That word destroyed, the Greek word katargeo, it means destroy, cause to cease, do away with, put an end to. So, he says our old man was crucified with Jesus so that the body of sin, every aspect about it, the body of sin with all its parts and members, would be absolutely, definitively, conclusively destroyed, cease to exist, no longer be there. Over and done with. Gone. Can't be found. It's out of here. Is this making sense? What else can you say? It's gone. There is no more body of sin. And again, you know, he's speaking spiritually. The cause was our sin man, old man, being crucified with Christ. The effect is a conclusive end to the sin nature on the inside of us. And the image that Paul is presenting here, this whole thing, it's the image of literally a person being executed. Our old man was crucified with Christ. Well, we know that we weren't literally crucified, but it's interesting because Paul is looking beyond the realm of the natural and he's seeing into the realm of the spirit, if not literally, at least figuratively speaking, because of the things that the Lord has shared with him. So you've got to remember something. I think sometimes some people forget this. Paul did not travel with Jesus. Remember that? And Paul did not travel with the apostles. When you read the account back over there in Acts chapter 9, the Damascus Road experience, and it talks about, you know, how Paul had his conversion and so forth, and then he's preaching Jesus, and then the apostles and Paul kind of got together, and they, in essence, what they said was, you know, Paul, we really appreciate this, man, we're glad you're born again, we're glad you're not persecuting the church anymore. I mean, that's wonderful, there's a sense of relief. However, go home. You're not ready for this yet. Just go home. And they told him to go back to Tarsus. So he went back to Tarsus. And he didn't spend time in the presence of the apostles to be taught by them. And he talks about all of that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. What I'm getting at is this. The things that Paul is really revealing to us, these are things that he's received from God. These are things that remember he talks about in 2 Corinthians, how, you know, I know a man, you know, caught up to the third heaven and so forth, and he received all these great, incredible revelations. They were so powerful that the doctrine that he received in these visitations with Jesus, it was so powerful that it made Satan so worried that Satan sent his own personal messenger to Paul to buffet him. And Paul said, and the reason for that wasn't because Paul was in sin. It was because of the abundance of the revelations. Satan did not want this truth released to the body of Christ. Well, praise God, Paul wasn't stopped. He, you know, go ahead and sink my boat. I'll just float around on some driftwood until I reach land. Go ahead, put me in prison. Beat me, whip me, whatever you want to do. You know, hit my feet with the rods and all these kinds of things. Go ahead, move on people that are my own countrymen, my own flesh as far as being Jew is concerned, to turn against me and want to try and kill me. Move on the Gentiles to try and stone me. In fact, have me dragged out and stoned. I'll just be raised from the dead. I'm going to deliver this that God has given me to deliver. And this is amazing. What you have in your hands here that Paul wrote was so incredibly intimidating to Satan that Satan sent his personal messenger to try to put an end to this thing, to try and stop it. It's amazing. And then, I guess kind of a side note to that, it's amazing today how that we argue against some of the things that Paul wrote and say they're not for today. I mean, if these things were so important that it scared Satan, if you will, to the point that he sent his own messenger to try and buffet Paul to stop him, man, we need to find out what's in here. We need to find out what kind of revelations Paul got from Jesus. And we need to apply these things to our lives. Well, anyway, he says that the body of sin has been destroyed, completely destroyed. And this is the image of this is of a person literally being executed. And he uses terms that come across as literal and physical terms. Meaning, it's almost like he's describing a living, breathing person like you and me. But he's speaking spiritually, not physically. Paul's revealing that it's the spirit of man which is the source of sin. The spirit of man is the source of sin. Now he's talking about, you know, the old man, the body of sin, the old man. The spirit of man is the source of sin, and it's the nature of sin which sits on the throne of the spirit. The actions of sin are a byproduct of the source of sin. The reason lost people do what they do is because there's a sin nature on the inside of them. The sin nature does not know right from wrong. It has no clue what right from wrong is. It doesn't know what right is. Perfect example. You take a little baby. When babies are born, the sin nature in them causes them to smart mouth, you know, their parent. Well, of course, when they learn how to talk. Little kids. You have to tell a child what to do and what not to do, do you not? Here's the thing that it really kind of messes people up. We are so accustomed to seeing babies rebel against instruction, little kids, that we think that's the way it's supposed to be all the time. That is not the way it's supposed to be. That is not the way God intended. And somebody might say, you're telling me that in a perfect world, I'm talking Genesis 1 and 2 perfect, that little kids wouldn't act that way? That's what I'm telling you. You say, Brother Martin, that's crazy. Well, now, wait a minute. Crazy based on what? Our observations of humans being born with a sin nature or our observations of humans being born without the sin nature? Why are we saying it's crazy? Here's the thing. We have no point of reference other than people being born with a sin nature. That is all we know. And that's what we base our opinions and form our concepts on, is just what we've seen. But yet, when you go back to Scripture, you see something different. When people are born into this world, the physical birth, they're born into this world with a sin nature. We understand that. And so, therefore, all we see in people, until there's a true change in their life, true redemption, and living according to that redemption, until we see that, all we see is the result of the sin nature, because the sin nature sits on the throne of the human spirit. And that is all we know. And we don't know right from wrong. And here's what's incredible. You can take like 10 different cultures throughout this planet. And in culture number one, they are going to train their children what they have determined is right and wrong. Now, if in that culture it is okay to kill somebody and cut their head off and eat what's left over, that's what they train their children to do. And so the children grow up, and because they have a sin nature, they don't know any different. So to them, it makes perfect sense to be a headhunter. Well, over here, you've got culture number five, and they say, oh, no, that's terrible. You don't ever want to be a headhunter. Why, that's despicable. But it is okay to have 15 wives. And so now this culture over here, they don't hunt heads, but they hunt women. And they want 15 wives or whatever. Do you see what I'm saying? The sin nature has no idea what right and wrong is unless somebody comes along and establishes a concept of right and wrong. Well, here's what we have. In God's Word, we have a revelation of what the nature of God is. When we become born again, We now have in us what Scripture is revealing. We have God's life. It is His life and nature which takes us back to a Genesis 1 and 2 condition, state of existence. We now have His life and nature, and His life and nature has a conscience that knows it's not right to have 15 wives, and it's not right to hunt heads, and it's not right to do this, and it's not right to do that. Because on the inside of us, the seat, the throne of our spirit is now occupied by the life and the nature of God. And maybe that imagery, you know, kind of helps you understand this a little bit better. But that's why we don't need, it helps to have the Bible, but you don't need the Bible to tell you what's right and wrong. What you need is the life and the nature of God on the inside. Because that life and nature works conviction. And that's what Paul was talking about earlier in this study. And so he says, listen, the sin nature has been destroyed. The body of sin, all of its parts, have been completely destroyed. Every aspect, there's not even a toenail left of the body of sin. It's all gone. Everything is gone. And here's the thing. Just within this these two verses, verse 6 and verse 7, is an amazing revelation. Because when you read verses 6 and 7 in the context of the chapter here, you come to the understanding that as a Christian, you don't have a sin nature, and you don't have remnants of a sin nature. You are a new creature in Christ. You are born again. All things have become new. Everything about you, spiritually speaking, has become new. You have experienced a new birth with God's life and God's nature on the inside of you. So therefore, as you know, if you could open yourself up and look on the inside, you know how, if we use colors, white always represents good and black always represents bad. You know, in the old Westerns, the good guy always had the white hat and the bad guy always had the black hat. So you didn't have to wait and see what he did or how he acted. All you had to see, if he's got the black hat on, that's the bad guy. And if he's got the white hat on, he's the good guy, and he may even have a badge. Well, if you could open up yourself and look on the inside when you get born again, all you're going to see is white. There's no black on the inside. You got a spirit man in there with a white hat, praise God, and a badge to boot, praise the Lord. But if you're lost and you're not born again and you open up, there's going to be a black hat in there. Well, the thing is, when you get born again, you've got a white hat and a white suit and a white coat and white everything. In other words, there are no remnants of the sin nature in your spirit when you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, you know why it's such a challenge for some Christians to believe that? It's because they're taught they still have a sin nature. Yes, you may be born again, and yes, the blood of Jesus, it cleansed you from all your sins, and yes, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but you've got a sin nature. How can that be? If I've got a sin nature, there's nothing life about a sin nature. How could my name be written in the Lamb's Book of Life if I still drag around a sin nature on the inside? It's a contradiction in terms. And so Paul's trying to explain this, and he's reminding these people of this. He says, crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We should not serve sin. The source of sin has been destroyed. Now, we're not talking about Satan. We're talking about personally. The source of sin has been destroyed, and we no longer have to be an involuntary accomplice to sin. No longer. He says that henceforth, I mean from this moment forward, from the moment that you got born again, henceforth, we should not serve sin. That phrase, should not, that's, again, that is not one of those maybes, maybe yes, maybe no. What it means is that because of what we're seeing here in verse 6, the old man's crucified, the body of sin is destroyed, and because of that, we now have the capacity to absolutely not serve sin. We no longer have to be an involuntary accomplice to sin. Okay, now what would make a person an involuntary accomplice to sin? Okay, think of it this way. If you have a sin nature, remember the example of the different cultures that we used a few moments ago? Okay, if you live in one of those cultures, every culture has a god. You know what I'm talking about? Doesn't matter, you know, sun god, moon god, star god, you know, wheat god, whatever it is. I mean, they have all these gods. Now, you want to be pleasing in the sight of that god. Well, now, if that God tells you that something is wrong, then you don't want to do that. If that God tells you that it's that something is good, then you do want to do that. If that God tells you that it's a good thing to kill your enemy, in some cultures they honestly believe that if they kill their enemy and eat his heart, they get his strength. It's gross. It's disgusting. But see, that's what they believe. And in them, the conscience of the sin nature has been conformed to that belief system. Okay, now, you become an unwilling accomplice to sin. What is sin? Whatever God says is sin. Okay? That's sin. You become an unwilling accomplice to that when you have no conscience to tell you differently. Because here you are, you're going out, you're killing people, you're, you know, collecting their heads and doing all these other kinds of things. You think it is perfectly all right. Then all of a sudden you get born again. Now, you've got something on the inside of you that's saying, hold on here. Don't you kill that man and cut his head off. You tell him about Jesus. Don't you kill that man and cut his heart out. Don't you go marrying all those other women over here. Don't you do this. Don't you do that. Don't you just go over there and take that man's possessions. This isn't right. Now you've got a conscience that's telling you, this is sin, and I shouldn't do these things. And you sit and you think, oh my goodness, all those people I killed, all those the heads that I cut off, all those enemy warriors that I killed, oh my goodness, I can't believe how bad I was. How horrible I was to do those things. Now you know that what you did was wrong. If you had known that before, you wouldn't have done it. That's how you were an involuntary or unwilling accomplice to sin, because you didn't know any different. The sin nature in you allowed you to do those things because you thought it was the right thing to do. And Paul says, it's not like that anymore. Listen, the body of sin has been destroyed. No longer are you going to be an unwilling or an involuntary accomplice to sin. Because on the inside of you, you have the life of God that has nothing to do with sin. And he says that we should not serve sin. The very essence of all that is sin, which was in us, has been destroyed. Everything about it. Everything. Thus, all sinful actions are a result of choice, not controlled subjection. All sinful actions are a result of you choosing to commit that sin, not a result of you being controlled by the sin nature and subjected to its desires to where you cannot stop. Christians that tell you they can't stop, Christians that tell you that they're not able to say no, they can't help themselves, it's one of two things. They're either not born again, or they're not listening to that voice on the inside saying, wait a minute, God is not at all pleased with this. I mean, just the fact that you're thinking about doing it. God is not at all pleased with this. Don't you do this. This is not right. So the only way that we can go ahead and do it is to override the voice of our new nature, that conscience. Some people say, well, I need the Holy Ghost to speak to me. You don't. You don't need the Holy Ghost to tell you what is right and what is wrong. All you need to do is bear witness with your new nature. That's it. All you have to do is listen to the inside. And it's not even a voice, really. It's when you're walking in the perfect will of God. And I'm not talking about, you know, you're out there preaching because God told you to preach. I mean, you're just walking in His will according to righteousness. Then you're going to have peace. When you start doing things that are outside the structure of righteousness, you're going to have a disruption of that peace. And if you keep repressing that or suppressing that, if you keep holding it back, if you keep pressing it down, then you're in the process of searing your conscience. And pretty soon, you can get to the place of no longer recognizing the conviction that your new nature is trying to bring about. We'll talk about that a little bit here in just a few moments. In the natural, notice he says here, for he that is dead is freed from sin. In the natural, a dead man has no problem with sin or giving in to temptation. You don't have to tell a dead man don't sin. You don't have to tell a dead man don't rob a bank. You don't have to tell a dead man that he, you know, don't cut somebody's head off and hang it on your wall. Because they don't do those things. They're dead. And the sin nature can't make them do anything. They are dead. And so Paul is saying, look, Just imagine yourself as being a dead man. You're dead. And because of that, you don't have to live according to the sin nature. We are to consider ourselves to have literally died. The sin nature of the old man is absolutely, definitively, conclusively dead. Totally gone. It's not there anymore. And it's the nature of a man which controls his destiny. Born again or not. Born again or sin nature or God's nature. It is the nature of a man that controls his destiny. Since our old man is dead, we are no longer what we were. We're no longer who we were. You might look like it in the mirror, but you're no longer who or what you were. This is why we are to consider ourselves to have literally died. Literally, totally, completely died. And again, this is one of the reasons in other cultures, how can I put this? I encountered it in Korea, and I encountered it in, I haven't encountered it personally, but in Africa, in African nations. This is one of the reasons why when a lot of them get born again, they take on a new name. And they'll call themselves, usually it's a name from the Bible. Or sometimes it's an American name if it was an American missionary that led them to Jesus. But they'll take a new name. They still have their old name, but they'll even refer to themselves with this new name. We see this all the time with our Bible college students. It's because they've gotten born again and they consider themselves to be completely new, a completely different person. So now they want to be identified with the new person they've become in Christ Jesus. Keep in mind this whole thing that we talked about the other night about the baptism. How that once that person, Jew or Gentile, the baptism process, once that was over, they were considered by custom a completely, totally new person. Well, praise the Lord. Listen, we're going to stop right there and we'll pick up at this point next time we are together or here in a little bit. Go ahead and take 10 minutes and we'll see you then.